Thank you for being here. We are going to be talking about Lazarus this morning. And again, this is just one of those great stories where Jesus has this amazing encounter with a person or a group of people. And, you know, it just seems to me that, John, when you read like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get stories that are a lot more sort of shorter and pithy. But with John, you have these long stories where he spends like an entire chapter describing, you know, some event or some encounter that he had. And so in this case, you know, it happens to be Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And so we're going to spend some time on that today. And I want to begin, though, with a reading from another text. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 2. And we're just sort of going to set the stage a little bit with this particular text. And I want to set this up by saying that, and I've alluded to this before, that how people saw death back during the time of Jesus is substantially different than how we see death today. People during the time of Jesus were surrounded by death all the time. I mean, it was just commonplace. I mean, the mortality rate for children was very high. The mortality rate for women giving birth was very high. Men were constantly going off to war and dying in war. That was very high. And so they were surrounded by death. And so death was always sort of like right there at hand, which isn't as true, certainly is true, but it's not as true as it is today. And how people viewed death back then is different than how we view death today. Because there was very clearly a question about what happens to people after they die. And there were all kinds of different religions that had different theories about what happened to people. And usually it's all sort of all boiled down to something having to do with, if you lived a good life here, then you could expect to have some kind of eternal life there. There was some kind of formula that always sort of boiled down to that. And so the way in which we see death today, our culture, not the Christian faith by and large, but our culture, the way we see death has to do with one of two things. One is what we call annihilationalism. To annihilate, the soul is annihilated. In other words, we just cease to exist. Most materialists believe in annihilationalism, that there is no life beyond this one, that once your body dies, you just snuff out, you cease to exist. Which begs the question, of course, right, that if that is true, then why does it matter what we do here on this earth? Why not maximize our pleasure the most amount that we possibly can, even if it causes pain in another person's life. And so there are some people who may think that way. The second way in which many people who might be deists or theists, might say, well, look, you know, sort of like people who lived in the ancient world, if I am sincere and I don't do really horrible things, then because God is merciful and God is love and God is gracious, I think we can all expect to end up in heaven. That would be the second way in which people look at that. And so the qualifications for getting to heaven are your sincerity. Just as long as you don't do anything really bad, then you can expect God to, and bad, what I mean by bad is sort of like maybe murder somebody or, you know, be some like incredibly greedy person or those kinds of things your whole life. And so that's how they tend to see it. None of which is true according to the scriptures. We neither are annihilated, nor can anyone here or can anyone in the history of the world earn their salvation by being sincere. You cannot earn your salvation. I'll take you back to a couple weeks ago when I talked about the rich young ruler, right? And so the disciples were astonished at this rich young ruler, who by all accounts seemed to be a great guy, was not assured heaven. And he was not assured heaven despite the fact that it appeared as if God's favor rested upon him, despite the fact that he was clearly a good and moral person, and despite the fact that he could have used his wealth to leverage God's favor. The disciples were astounded that that man could not get into heaven on his own, which is why Jesus said, it is harder for a rich man to get into heaven. It is easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get in heaven. He is not saying that rich people cannot get into heaven. He is saying that rich men on their own merits cannot use their wealth to get into heaven. That's a works. And so Jesus goes on to say that what is impossible with man is possible with God, that even that rich young ruler is utterly and completely dependent upon the grace and mercy of God, as Jesus would die on the cross for his sins. That's what he was saying. So you know, we believe that we are utterly and completely dependent upon the grace and mercy of Christ on the cross, and our confession of that grace and mercy of Christ on the cross in order for us to have any hope for eternal life. It's all about what Christ did, not what we do. So when we read here in Matthew, first to go to Ephesians 2, where it says, as for you, the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so then we read in Matthew where Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples and about being faithful in their ministry and faithful with their lives. And he says to them, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So there is that possibility, and even that likelihood for people who do not confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what Jesus is saying here. And Paul goes on to say later on, where we are dead in our transgressions and sins, that it's as if we are not alive. And that the way in which we enjoy and can participate in eternal life is if we are given life. And that life that's given to us comes only through Christ on the cross. So, going then to John chapter 11, if you'd like to turn to that in your Bibles, I do not have much of it up on, it's just a lengthy narrative, so I just have some highlights, and you may want to follow along in your Bibles, but this is just one of many long narratives that John has that I think makes it distinctive for him. And so some of those that we've talked about was the Samaritan woman at the well, where you know, Jesus has this discussion with her where he says there's only one God who can save all of humanity from their sins. That's the basic discussion that he has with her. And then the man born blind from birth in John chapter 9, where there's this discussion about why was he born blind and how God used his blindness to make a very important point with Pharisees and religious leaders about how they were blind, that we, not only they, but all of us are blind apart from Christ. And so now we come to the death and resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus really establishes himself as Lord over death and the curse of the fall. It's important to note, too, in this particular account that the Lazarus event takes place not long before Jesus goes into Jerusalem to be crucified. And it's by design. There's a very important reason why this event, this encounter that Jesus has with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, happens shortly before he goes into Jerusalem. So there are two important kind of, and I'm sorry, I'm going to be sort of turning into a teacher here for a minute. There are two primary themes that are very important for us to understand as we understand this story. The first one is a subordinate theme. It's important, but it's subordinate to the second one. And it's that of theodicy and God's sovereignty. So when we read this account, we read that Lazarus has taken ill and that Jesus is requested to come and to heal Lazarus, and Jesus does not. And so there's this evil of sorts that takes place, the evilness in terms of physical ailment that ends up with Lazarus dying. But that God in his sovereignty uses the death of Lazarus to make an incredibly important point about his life and ministry on the planet. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. The dominant theme here is about the resurrected Lazarus as a type of Christ. Lazarus, so I don't know if you know this, but throughout the scriptures, you've heard me say that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And a lot of the Old Testament, or the New Testament that is in the Old Testament concealed, have to do with what we call types of Christ. So, for example, Abraham and Isaac, where God asked Isaac to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, right? So in that way, because of Abraham's faithfulness and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac's life because that didn't happen, but it was a test. And so in the same way that that happened in that kind of a manner, God sacrifices his one and only son. Interestingly enough, almost in the same exact place where Abraham almost sacrificed his one and only son, right? And so Moses and the law, that Jesus is a kind of Moses. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, it is a commentary on the entire Old Testament law. So Jesus is a type of Moses. Jesus is a type of Aaron. Aaron, who was the priest who labored beside Moses in the temple. Aaron was known as the mediator. He mediated the sins of Israel before a holy God. And he appeased God's wrath by the sacrifices that the people made through him. And so when we read in the book of Hebrews, we read where Jesus is described as the great high priest, like Aaron, who mediates the sins of humanity. So Jesus is a type of Aaron, right? And then Jesus is a type of David, or David is a type of Jesus, and that through David, that there would be this kingdom that would be established, a righteous kingdom that would be established without end. And it would come through David's line. So Jesus is a type of David. And so here in the New Testament, we see that Lazarus is a type of Jesus. It's important to understand then that the raising of Lazarus constitutes the final and ultimate messianic sign. In fact, In the book of John, the miracles that Jesus does are described as signs. It's oftentimes called the book of signs, right? And so the last magnificent sign that Jesus did was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was the last one. And in doing that, it was also the trigger. It was also the trigger that caused the religious leaders of his day to decide to murder Jesus. Because once he raised Lazarus from the dead, one of the comments that one of the priests said, it's as if the entire world is following him. And they just didn't want to compete with that. So, all right, so we read here in John, beginning in John chapter 1. Let's go turn to our Bibles, and we'll just work through this as much as we can. John chapter 11 says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, I need to take an important rabbit trail here, because in all four Gospels, they record an account of a woman who came into a house or was in a house, and they anointed the feet of Jesus, wept on his feet with their tears, anointed his feet, and dried his feet with their hair. And for some biblical scholars, this is a problem. And it's a problem because there appear to be some inconsistencies between the in this story. So for some, in Luke, Mary is described as a woman who is a prostitute. John does not describe her that way. Mark does not describe her that way. In one account, this woman is from a different, that account where she wipes his feet occurs in a different city than in the city where Mary does this, which is in Bethany. And so there's been like, how do we explain this? So this is my explanation. I think earlier in his ministry, there was a woman who was a prostitute named Mary who heard the message of Jesus Christ and the grace that came from it. And she wanted that and accepted that. And that when Simon, the Pharisee, who may have been a leper as well, asked Jesus to come to his house for dinner. They do dinner differently in those places. Their houses are much more public than ours. They have courtyards. Their houses are more open. And so it would not be odd for people to hear that Jesus was there and to come off the street and want to hear what he had to say. That would be a common thing to do. So this woman named Mary, maybe Mary Magdalene, came in to hear still more of what Jesus had to say. And she was so thankful for the grace and the mercy that he offered to her that with the money that she earned as a prostitute, she bought a bottle of nard and she took it in, and she was so thankful for what he had done for her that she utterly and completely abased herself by weeping on his feet. I mean, you know that in Palestine that one of the worst things that you can do is touch another person's foot. They consider them to be feet. Even today, that's true. I don't know if you remember this, but when Saddam Hussein was toppled, people took their sandals off and they were hitting the statue with their sandals. They were corrupting him by doing that, right? So even today they do that. So she not only washed his feet with her hands, but she wept on them and she dried them with her hair, as if to say something about his worthiness, saving her from that life that she belonged to. Now here's the thing. I think that became a thing. I think that story stuck in some people's minds. So that later on, when Jesus shows up and raises Lazarus from the dead, the only thing that Mary could do that she heard about before was to imitate what that woman did in Simon's house months or a couple years before. Does this make sense to you? I mean, there would be no way to honor him and to thank him in a greater way than what Mary of Bethany did versus the Mary that showed up at Simon's house months or years earlier. So I think it was a thing. And I think Mary of Bethany imitated what the former Mary had already done. I think that's the textual problem. I'm not a scholar, but it seems to me it makes sense that would happen. Because that was common. It was common to imitate what other people had done before you. It would not be uncommon at all for somebody to want to honor God in that kind of a way. So, in any case, Jesus has a very special relationship with Lazarus. And we don't know why, but he does. And Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who are his sisters. And so they didn't think anything about contacting Jesus to say that Lazarus was ill. So it says here in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, when he heard that Lazarus is ill, so well, let me just go back to verse 3. So the sisters sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there's a double entendre there, that there it would lead to a physical death, but it would not lead to a permanent physical death, and it would not lead to a spiritual death. And so it was kind of a provocative thing that he was saying there. So we go on to verse 6 or verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's what I would do if I knew somebody was ill, and so I would stay longer before I went to heal him as opposed to this is what it says. Now There's this comment by John here to make sure that people understood that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea, where Jerusalem is. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So what he's saying is, look, while I'm here on this planet, I got to do what I got to do because I'm the light of the world. And so, and once I'm gone, then there's going to be some darkness that descends. So, but if... And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, which is a nice way of saying he died, but I will go to waken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was talking about rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So when I talked about how this is a question of theodicy and God's sovereignty, in the same way that the man was born blind, so Lazarus had taken ill and had passed away, and he goes on to say, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. And you think, well, what's going on there? Why would Jesus say something like that? Well, he said what he said because that through the life and death and resurrection of Lazarus, that when Jesus would die later on, they would remember the life and death and resurrection of Lazarus. And that if Jesus could resurrect Lazarus, they would have hope that he could resurrect himself. That's why this is so important. Okay? So, just to give you a little bit of background here, because you know, you sort of have to get in the mind of the people who were there, because Mary and Martha send this message to Jesus. They're in Bethany, which is right outside the city walls. The modern day Bethany, it's a different name now, I can't pronounce, but it's on the Mount of Olives, which is right outside Jerusalem. Where Jesus was a day's walk. So Jesus was a day's walk from Bethany. So somebody left Bethany to tell Jesus there's a day. Then Jesus hears the message and he waits 2 more days. There's 3 days. And then Jesus takes a day to go back to Bethany. There's 4 days. And this timing is crucial. You think, well, you know, if he couldn't be there to, like, heal him, or they couldn't be there to mourn him in his death, at least he could have gotten there sooner so that he could comfort them. But I'll go back to saying this again, you know, I am glad that I was not there for your sake so that you might believe, because here's what was happening. So it was a common teaching among Pharisees and teachers of the law that the time period, according to rabbinical tradition, dating in written form from the early 3rd century AD, that the soul hovers by the grave for 3 days. So the religious leaders believed that after a person died, the soul hovered over the body for 3 days. And so the soul would do that in the hope of reunion with the body. But at the first sign of decomposition, it departs finally. In short, Jesus waited the 4 days to make sure that no one who knew the rabbinical tradition could say the soul had simply returned to the body of Lazarus. So, in other words, there's a certain sense in which the argument of resuscitation could never be argued. Because he waited past the 3 days. The body was starting to decompose. And we know this because when Jesus went to the Lazarus's tomb, I love the KJV version of this, because it says, when Jesus says he wants you to roll the tombstone away, Martha says, "But Lord, he stinketh." So I just, you know, it's a little nicer in the NIV ESV, but in the KJV, it's just, "Lord, he stinketh." So and so we know that after 4 days, back then, they were sure that the body was starting to decompose. Therefore, if the spirit did hover over the body for 3 days, it would not return. Therefore, no one could make the argument. You had dozens, if not hundreds of people who could testify that Lazarus was in the ground for 4 days. And Jesus came after the body started to decompose, and he raised Lazarus again. Okay? Now see, this is important. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. So then we read here in, we just read about John 14. Okay, so I want to go to about the sisters. And you know, I love how John sort of writes this, because it's so very human. So let's pick it up at verse 17, where he says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." I don't know if you know this too, but back then they would hire mourners. So you had family who mourned with you, and then you would hire people to demonstrate just how really sad you were. It was just a custom that they did. And you would hire people to come and wail and moan and beside the grave as well. So those people were probably there too. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, he went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. So I get the sense here, and I'm reading between the lines. Martha had a different agenda. Mary, I think, was kind of pouting. Right? Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. This is the same Mary. See, we're reading this in verse 11, or chapter 11. In chapter 12, that's when Mary of Bethany, Lazarus's sister, is in the house with Jesus, and that's when she anoints his feet. She anoints his feet post-resurrection of Lazarus. And she anoints his feet because of her incredible thankfulness for what Jesus. I think here she'd kind of lost hope. But when Lazarus was resurrected, she gained hope and thankfulness. And so she went out and she bought a bottle of nard. And remembering what she had heard before, she did what she did to the feet of Jesus in the house of Lazarus in chapter 12. Does this make sense? Okay. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So, you know, she's going to tell him what for, right? And, you know, he made a mistake. "But even now, I know," but then she goes on to say, "but even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Statement of faith. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And that particular clause or comment there is just full of meaning. So he will rise again, but he will have a physical resurrection and he will have a spiritual bodily resurrection as well. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So she believed in eternal life. She believed that Lazarus would rise into heaven. She believed that. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is the theme. In fact, in one sense, you could almost make this a primary theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus makes this profound statement just days before he goes off to Jerusalem to die on behalf of our sins. He says this. Do you think those people in Jerusalem, when Jesus was arrested and when he was crucified and when he died, do you think some of them remember that? Well, I know this. I know the Pharisees remembered it. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. So he goes on, "Whoever believes," he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies physically, yet shall he live spiritually. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Ultimately, we are just passing through this life. You know, do you ever say to one of your kids, "Don't wish your life away"? Like this, "I can't wait until I'm this age, and I can't wait until I can't wait." And you're like, "Don't wish your life away." Because it just seems like when you're young that everything takes forever. And then when you get to be my age, you think, what life? I mean, it's just a blur. And we tend to think because of that this is all that there is. But if you can imagine a place, a reality where life never ends, where it always is, and where we can have that gift, we can be resurrected to that life. Let me say this, and I've talked about this before. Our temptation is to think that this world is, when we think of the heavenly world, we think of something that's more ethereal, more vapor-ish, less substantial. The exact opposite is true. The world that we live in now is what is less substantial. Jesus could walk on water. He could walk through walls, not because he was less substantial, but because he was more substantial. The world that we live in now is it's a shadow of what once was. He's what causes the shadow. So when he talks about our being resurrected, we're being resurrected to a new life that is, you can't describe how much greater it is. than the one that we have now. And that's the promise. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And so she has all these wonderful statements of confession about what she believes about Jesus. But meanwhile, Mary is sitting at home, probably pouting, discouraged, frustrated. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, that is Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there, which would have been a very common thing to do. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, she's just chewing on that. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Those words there are among the strongest words ever recorded in the New Testament. In fact, Brennan Manning describes that one phrase there where it says he was deeply moved. I think the Latin term he uses is the word splacitima, which means that his guts wrenched. That when he saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha, his guts wrenched because he was sorrowful about their sorrow. So, he goes on to say, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept as an effect of the splachitima. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So there's this continual sort of theodicy question, right? If God is so good, why didn't God heal this person? Because God had a bigger plan. And so, verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha and the sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so we have this incredible account where, according to John and others, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that when we talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, it's important to understand that Lazarus was a part of God's sovereign plan. And he was using Lazarus to demonstrate that he had power over death and power over the curse of the fall. Now, on the front end of that, from the time that Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus about Lazarus being ill, to the time that Lazarus died, to the time that Jesus showed up, it all looked very hopeless. But now Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in front of we don't know how many people who said to all of their friends and all of their relatives as eyewitnesses of what they saw, do you think, knowing what they know now, that Mary and Martha and Lazarus would do it all again? In other words, they could not see what Jesus was about to do. They could not see how Lazarus would bear testimony to the power of God. Do you think now that they saw what Jesus did, what he did, do you think they felt honored that God would use them in that kind of a way? Are there not many times in our lives when we don't understand why God does what he does? He has his own plans. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, right? And so in this case, his thoughts were not their thoughts. But at the end of the day, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And further on down, after Jesus was arrested and tried and suffered and died, people would remember Lazarus. And they would remember that Jesus had power over death there. And they had reason to hope that Jesus would have power over his own death. Because you will recall that that this was the very thing that the religious leaders were afraid of. Because Jesus, they heard Jesus say from Luke 9:22, for example, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." They remembered him saying that about himself. In Matthew 27, we read where, when he was being crucified, Matthew 27, 41 through 42, we read, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him while he was hanging on the cross, saying, 'If he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him.'" So remember that when they said this, this was their way of spinning all of the ministry and the miracles of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. They were trying to cast doubt about what Jesus really did. But they have this problem called Lazarus. So, you know, a man born with a withered hand or a man born blind, all of those can kind of be explained away. But the fact that he raised a dead man to life, and that he did it after 4 days, and that there were dozens and dozens and dozens of witnesses, and that it all happened right before he was to die on the cross and say that he would die and he would be raised up after 3 days. That's why all of this happens as it happens during this time, so that it would be instructive and it would give hope. So if Jesus can raise Lazarus, and if Jesus can raise us, then Jesus wants to, and raise, I'm sorry, if Jesus can raise Lazarus and he can raise himself, he can raise us. Amen. That what happens after this life to us matters. And that there's hope for us who want that hope. When I do a funeral, I read this text all the time. Every time I do a funeral, I read this text. Because I want people to be comforted that the power and the love of God will raise people who know and love him up to eternal life. And I want you to believe that. And this story figures prominently the way it does, because I'll go back to what he said to his disciples. Lazarus has died. And for your sakes, I'm glad I was not there, so that you might believe. And so, I hope that you do believe. And I hope that that you trust in the power of God and his love for us. Look, I think in the same way that Jesus weeps for Mary and Martha, I think he weeps for us. In the same way that he felt their pain, I think he feels our pain. In the same way that he felt their hopelessness and distress, he feels ours too. And he wants us to be in a place where we never have to worry about that again. No more worries. No more pain. No more sorrow. That heaven is a place full of joy and wholeness.